In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be overwicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. This is God's word.
Let's pray. In part because after a scripture like that, we're going to need it. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your word, even though it's hard to understand and hard to fathom at times. But Lord, by your Spirit, you make things plain. And Lord, my prayer for your people is that your gospel would be made plain to everyone here. Even though I have shortcomings and inadequacies, Lord, you are enough, and your Spirit is enough. So speak your truth to our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's not fair. You awake now? Any parent or teacher of a toddler has heard these words before, right? Generally, a child says this when they don't get something they want, or they don't get the same thing as another child. Maybe it might be their grade if you're a teacher. And they say, that's not fair. Why didn't I get the same grade as this person? Well, you didn't do as well. Maybe it is fair. Anyway. But you know, as adults, we can say the same thing, can't we? Any adult who's lived and encountered injustice has thought the same exact words. It's not just kids that say this. But rather than say, that isn't fair, we tend to take a darker view. And we say with a hint of resignation or despair behind the words, life just isn't fair. Whether it was a promotion denied to the most qualified in favor of the most well-connected, nepotism. When good things happen to those who cheat and steal, while those who labor with faithfulness and loyalty go hungry or find their pensions swallowed up by bankruptcy proceedings. You know, just as a side note, some people wonder why the millennial generation seems to have less loyalty to their employers. Well, it's actually because many of them saw their parents and older workers who'd faithfully worked for decades, abandoned by employers during the 2008 financial crisis. The curtains were pulled back and they saw how the world works. Life isn't fair. In Proverbs 15, we read that the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. There are scriptures all over the place. Deuteronomy 28, many of you may have heard this before, about if we obey God and carefully follow his commands, the Lord will set you on high. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. You've heard these words before. We've heard those words, yet if we're honest and speak truthfully of what we see in the world, we know that there are those who faithfully seek to do what is godly and right, who suffer extreme misfortune. And there are those who abuse power and live foolishly, who seem to do well and be content. So if we're honest, we will end up saying what Kohelet, the Hebrew name for the author of Ecclesiastes, how he introduces himself. What he says in verse 15, I've seen the wicked live long in their wickedness and the righteous die young. We know that life doesn't always seem to reward wisdom and righteousness, and so we ask the question, why isn't life fair? What's the point, after all? How are we to live in a world where right living doesn't always satisfy, and sometimes the wicked and foolish seem to do incredibly well, and life just isn't fair? Let me tell you up front, my answers for you today, like those of Ecclesiastes in general, will not leave you fully satisfied. That's not my goal. But I do hope that they will help you set your minds and hearts at rest. To rest in the presence and faithfulness of a God who is ultimately loving, ultimately righteous, and ultimately just. What I want you to see is that there is no way in Christian life to guarantee certain outcomes under the sun. The Christian life is defined neither by chasing after sinless perfection to control our outcomes, nor by receiving predictable earthly rewards, but by resting more and more fully in Jesus' gracious sacrifice and perfect righteousness. The Christian life isn't defined by chasing after sinless perfection to control our outcomes, but by resting in Jesus' gracious sacrifice and perfect righteousness. You know, perhaps the most confounding words of Ecclesiastes are the ones that Dan read for us in verses 16 through 18. Don't be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Also, don't be over-wicked and don't be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Some of you might have been squirming in your seats as you heard those words and said, why is he preaching on this? What in the world does Kohelet mean when he says these things? You know, at first glance, it sounds like Kohelet is echoing the way the world thinks about religion, right? You know, it's hard to be good. It's really hard to be good. So don't try too hard and wear yourself out because, you know, God doesn't care that much about sin. But also, don't go crazy and live wild either, because you know that ends up in an early grave or maybe in prison, depending on what wild living you choose. Find the middle, right? In all things, moderation. You may have heard this before, or perhaps you've thought this before. But it really doesn't seem to square up with the rest of Scripture, does it? What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. That doesn't sound like moderation, does it? What does he say to the disciples? Take up your cross, that stinky, dirty, painful, heavy instrument of torture that Jesus hung on for our sake. He says, take up your cross, be willing to suffer, and follow me. That doesn't sound like moderation, does it? Let me be straight with you. Kohelet is not encouraging us to be moderate in religion, moderate in following Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all. Remember what the issue is. What issue is he addressing in this passage? He is wrestling with the reality that life isn't fair, that wisdom and righteousness aren't like passing go in the game of Monopoly, where you are guaranteed your $200 when you pass, right? We often end up looking at righteousness and wisdom that way, like a transaction. You know, God, I'll scratch your back. I'll honor you with my life if you scratch mine. If I'm good and I live wisely, I know you're going to bless me with things and things are going to go well with me. So I'm going to do my part and I know you'll do your part too. But that's not how wisdom and righteousness work. That's not their point. And if you're chasing after them so that you can guarantee outcomes in your life, you've got the Christian life backwards. Now, there are plenty of preachers out there on TV and elsewhere that will tell you if you just live the right way and believe the right things, God will make sure that you have all the earthly blessings you could ever imagine. That's set up our relationship with God like a transaction. But Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, sees right through that. We can't bargain with God by our behavior. One pastor, Ian Proven, put it well. He said, "Wisdom is clearly attractive to many people, precisely because it appears to offer the possibility of control over life. The wise and consequently righteous person, it is thought, can guarantee for him or herself divine blessings, including long life and wealth, while the foolish and consequently wicked person guarantees only doom. Yet this represents a profound misunderstanding of the nature of things. Those who pursue wisdom or righteousness for profit, hoping to gain an edge over God and force his hand, are in no different a position to those who pursue foolishness and wickedness. Both are guilty of extreme arrogance and trying to live outside of the limits God has set in this fallen world for the humans he made." And I think that's in part because no matter how perfect you think you are, it's not enough. Ecclesiastes speaks to this issue specifically in verse 20. And verse 20 is the only verse of Ecclesiastes that is directly quoted in the New Testament. Though I hope as we've gone through this series, you've seen how there are allusions to Ecclesiastes all over the place in the New Testament. It reads, "There is no one on earth who is righteous. No one on earth who does what is right and never sins. No matter how hard you work to be perfect, no matter how hard you chase after perfect righteousness, after living as if you can somehow need Jesus less," which, by the way, is not the goal of the Christian life, "no matter how hard, this verse will always be absolutely true of you. There is no one on earth who is righteous. No one on earth who does what is right and never sins." Paul quotes this verse in Romans 3:12 in his argument that every single person is guilty before God, and thus every single person needs Jesus. Now, because this is Reformation Day in the life of the church, Martin Luther's story is appropriate here. You know, he really struggled with this truth about righteousness before he came to understand the gospel of grace. His life was really defined by bargaining with God. Before he decided to become a monk, he was originally trying to become a lawyer. His parents really wanted him to pursue that, but he's going through a field kind of on a hill, and there's this big lightning storm, and he's terrified. And lightning strikes right near him, and he falls down on the ground in terror and says, "Bless me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." In other words, God, if you just, he doesn't feel like he can talk to God, so he talks to St. Anne, whoever that is, and says, "You know, if I just live through this moment, I will become a monk. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine," right? And then even after he became a monk, he struggled so much because he found his chase of perfection to be so elusive. He was never satisfied. He constantly saw ways that he fell short of God's standard. He would even, like some monks often did, he would beat himself in his cell, which was the room that they'd live in. Very sparse, to try to be perfect. But his perfection was never satisfying. When God opened his eyes to the gospel, he was saved from his supposed righteousness as much as he was saved from his sin. He goes on to say, Kohelet goes on to say that being able to recognize our inability to be righteous and be perfectly wise is essential also for our relationships with other people. He says this strange statement in verse 21 about don't listen too closely to what other people say. You probably heard some wisdom in that because you've probably listened too closely to what other people say about you. And you've gotten offended. And you've gotten hurt because people have said bad things about you. I know I've been there. You've been there before as well. But what does he say further? He says if you listen too close, you're going to hear someone curse you. But remember, you've done it to others too. Perfectionism, this over-righteousness that Kohelet condemns, it masks the reality that before God, I'm on equal footing with the people I'm angry at. Not necessarily that our sins are equal, but that we both fall short of God's standard. If we don't recognize this, then in my mind, what will happen to me in relationship to others? Am I going to recognize that I'm on the same level as them before the cross? No. In my mind, I'll stand a bit higher than others in God's estimation. And if I believe that my blessings in my life are the inevitable and guaranteed result of my own wisdom and righteousness, what am I going to think when I see other people fail and fall? If I think it's because of my wisdom and righteousness that I've gotten all the blessings that I have, what am I going to think about others when I see them fail and fall and struggle? I'm going to assume, even if I don't realize it at the moment, that it's because in some way they got what they deserved, that they're not wise or good. The person, however, who recognizes their inability will be able to forgive and not bear a grudge, will be able to overlook sin and move forward in relationship. But the over-righteous or perfectionist will not, and will harm relationships through pettiness, grudges, and persistent unforgiveness, even when the person who offended them is truly repentant and committed to making things right. Over-righteousness not only exhausts us like it did Martin Luther, but over-righteousness harms our ability to be in relationship with other sinners, just like us. The truth Kohelet reveals is that we can't control God or guarantee the outcomes of life this side of eternity by being as perfect or as wise as we can possibly be. This is what he's getting at when he tells us not to be over-righteous. It's not that we shouldn't give ourselves to following after Jesus. It's not that we shouldn't be on fire for him. It's not that God doesn't take sin seriously. Instead, it's to recognize that we can't righteous our way to control and material blessing. And if we try, we will only succeed in running ourselves ragged, hurting others, and then get jaded when life throws us a curveball that we think is unfair. Though wisdom will preserve you and godly living is pleasing to God, no amount of perfectionism or knowledge can make us righteous in his sight or guarantee perfect outcomes. But that was never the purpose of wisdom and righteousness to begin with. We were never to pursue them as a transaction, but as a response of love to a God who is full of grace. You were never meant to spend your life working to need the cross of Jesus less. In fact, you were meant to live life as a Christian, always learning how much more you need it. The second thing Kohelet tells us is not to be over wicked. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because it's a little bit more obvious, right? He's referring to the person who realizes that righteous living and wisdom don't always pan out in terms of earthly blessings. And so they say, like with the nihilist, well, God must not care that much about sin because he sure seems to be blessing the worst of sinners out there. So why not live it up? Why not get while the getting's good? Kohelet's response to this is much more practical. First, he bluntly says that even though wisdom and righteousness don't control the outcome of life under the sun, the person who runs headlong into sin and foolishness is probably going to die early, or at least suffer greatly, right? He says that more often than not, a foolish and wicked life will produce pain and suffering rather than blessings and ease. You know, I remember a friend in high school who thought it would be a fun idea to play with a BB gun in his basement. Don't do this, kids. It's a bad idea. So what he did was he managed to shoot himself in the foot and I think, like, even at the same time, I don't know which came first. He shot himself in the foot, and he shot a hole in the water pipe. Regardless of what happened, it wasn't with the same bullet, which means he was doubly foolish, because after he had done one, he did the other. And he caused a bunch of damage in the process when that water pipe just started flooding. You know, I actually saw him later come within millimeters of lighting his hair on fire. Now, I was present in this moment, so I won't tell you that I was perfectly wise either. Side note, he ended up enlisting in the army and quite fittingly took a job in explosive ordnance disposal. he ended up wearing one of the bomb suits and really did some important work in the Middle East, destroying ordnance. But seriously, foolishness and running headlong into sin, these have consequences in this life, right? And the person who resists those things will generally be better off. That's what verse 19 says. The wisdom doesn't guarantee outcomes. It makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Notice that that statement actually assumes that the 10 rulers are wicked and foolish. One wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Righteousness and wisdom truly are better for you and more satisfying and productive way to live. But you know, sin also has eternal implications. Later in chapter 8, Kohelet comes back to the same subject and he says, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes might live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God and who are reverent before him. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes, he doesn't have a clear picture of eternity. And that's because he's not this side of the cross. There hasn't been all of the revelation that God is going to share about the plans he has for his people. He just knows that there will be this ultimate state where wickedness is judged and blessing comes to those who fear God and trust in him. There will be an ultimate reckoning. Even though we see under the sun that wisdom doesn't always work to produce blessing, and evil people do find success, this life isn't all there is. And we have a God who is perfect in justice and mercy. The bill will come due. As Kohelet says elsewhere, there will be a time to judge every deed. God takes sin very seriously. And those who dive headlong into it, unrepentantly, will find before long that they've left the shores of faith. Because sin reshapes the way we think about the world. And apart from the intervention of God, will not easily be able to find their way back. Wisdom and seeking to follow God's good commands will preserve us on the shore. That brings us to the main thing I want you to take away from today, and the last thing. If righteousness and wisdom don't determine or guarantee blessings, if I can never be righteous enough to earn God's favor, and if wickedness will never satisfy and will ultimately lead to judgment, how are we to live in a satisfying way? How are we to find satisfaction and even more stability in a world that seems unfair? And I'm going to tell you that the answer is not to seek control. This is an echo of last week. You can't control the outcomes of your life by chasing after perfection. And it is definitely not worthwhile to chase after wickedness because life is unfair. Instead, the answer is to rest in the perfect righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Although Kohelet didn't know Jesus in this passage, he speaks with incredible insight into the human condition that Jesus came to redeem and repair. He recognizes that we can't keep God's law perfectly, no matter how hard we try. And he knows that the penalty of sin and wickedness is death and judgment. He knows the problem. He knows we're in a mess. Each and every one of us is in a mess that we cannot fix on our own, of being called to a standard we can't keep and being subject to judgment for sin that we can't shake, and that leaves us in this life in a place of tremendous uncertainty. That's why Ecclesiastes as a book is not meant to be read in isolation. It's meant to be read with Proverbs, but it's also meant to point us forward in the story of Scripture to Christ Jesus. It's a book that presents the problem of the human condition and honestly acknowledges he doesn't have all the answers, but looks forward to when we will have the answer in Jesus. And we do. We have the most important answer to all of these questions I've posed to you today. You know, I mentioned earlier Martin Luther's struggle with never measuring up to God's standard. He was devoted to reading Scripture, and particularly the book of Romans caused him incredible anxiety. because it spoke of God's righteousness being revealed. And to him, that was terrifying because he knew he wasn't righteous. He saw this as a righteousness that condemns the sinner, a perfection that only exposes imperfection, as a standard he could never meet. And so he saw Jesus coming not as Savior, but as a judge for him and Redeemer only of the perfect. But then he had a breakthrough one evening in his cell as he is reflecting on these words in Romans. And he discovered that Jesus reveals the righteousness of God not as a tool of judgment, but as a gift to be received by faith. It's something he gives freely. Here's what Luther wrote. He wrote that faith's power is that it unites us to Christ as our bridegroom. It follows that everything they or we have with and Christ has, we hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the human soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these and we shall see the inestimable benefits. This is still Luther here. Christ is full of grace and life and salvation, and the soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins and death and damnation, those will be Christ's. Well, grace, life, and salvation will be ours. By the wedding ring of faith, he shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's. Her sins cannot now destroy her. And she has that righteousness of Christ, her husband, and can say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all his is mine, and mine is his. Luther calls this the glorious exchange. In Jesus, we have a Savior who has kept God's law perfectly. In him alone is perfect righteousness, and it is only through resting in him, trusting him as our Savior and Lord, being united to him by faith, that we are then considered righteous before God. Because his perfection rests on us like a robe or a blanket. We see this in Romans 5, 18 and 19. When Paul writes, consequently, just as one sin resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. Through Jesus' obedience, we are counted righteous in God's sight, not because we've perfected ourselves, but because Jesus is perfect. And united to him by faith, we receive that as a robe on our shoulders that nothing in this world can ever take away. The other side of the exchange is this. Qohelet knew that a day would come in which wickedness, even if it brought enjoyment in life under the sun, it would nevertheless be judged. And if none are righteous and all have sinned, all are subject to that judgment. Yet just as Christ's perfect obedience is ours by faith, so too our sin becomes his. And it is the guilt of that sin which hung on him as he hung on the cross, bearing the penalty that was ours, that we might receive the blessing and glory that was his. Romans 3:25, let me just turn there briefly. It sums up this side of that great exchange beautifully. It's in that same passage that he quotes from Ecclesiastes. Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood to be received by sin. He bore our sins for us. We call this, in theology, we call this imputation. Our sin is imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. He is made ours not through our efforts, but by faith alone, freeing us who trust in him to live for him without fear of judgment, without fear of death. It is this great exchange that answers the problem that Kohelet addresses. While life under the sun is truly unpredictable, and righteousness does not always win, and wickedness does not always lose, we see in Jesus the answer, that through faith we can receive the guaranteed outcome of blessing and glory through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. For after bearing our sin and giving us his perfection, he rose from the dead unconquerable, defeating the arbitrariness and meaninglessness of this world and guaranteeing the righting of all wrongs, the correcting of all injustice, all unfairness, when he comes in glory again to make all things new. Until that day, we can follow him with confidence, despite knowing that we will never do it perfectly. We'll stumble and sin. You're going to go from this place today, and you're going to stumble and sin. We're going to make stupid choices. I know I will. I do it all the time. I'm a youngest child, and I'm impulsive, and I'm foolish at times. My kids can echo that. And I do that even though I'm trying to do what's right. And even when I do what's right, I'm not always going to experience blessing for it in this world. But your acceptance and your ultimate blessing, it doesn't hinge on you being perfect. Stop chasing after it as if it did. Stop trying to live in a way that you want to no longer need Jesus as much. He wants you to depend on him. Fearlessly confront your need of his grace and rest on his perfection alone. And if you know and trust him, your wickedness and sin will not hang around your neck when you face the judgment seat of Christ, because it's already been condemned in him. And the absolute guarantee is that those who trust in him will be blessed forever in his presence. Whatever comes in this life, know this. Rest on Christ. Trust him. And you will endure. Amen.